The Pentecostals, the eighth talk in a series on Christianity in America, was presented by Tim McIntosh on May 15, 2013, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
This is week 8 out of 10 in American church history. My name is Tim McIntosh. It is May what? 15th, 2013. This is Gutenberg College there. I've appropriately tagged the beginning of the recording. This is week 8. I told you last week that we were going to cover this week World Wars 1 and 2, and I lied. So if you came here for World Wars 1 and 2, you're going to get maybe like a 10-minute version next week. And you're like, wow, Tim, 10 minutes for two world wars. Let me justify that. There is kind of a pattern that during wars, you will often see major developments in the church kind of cease for the time being. That's not altogether always true, but for the most part, all hands are on deck, and you will see certain movements begin before a war, let's say the modernist movement, pause during World War I, and then they'll pick back up again, pause again, World War II, then they'll pick back up again after World War II. So I am not in any way disputing that World Wars I and II are momentous events in American history. But for our purposes, I am not going to devote a lot of time to them. I'll give a little bit of time to them next week. There. Okay, so this week, instead of my promise, I'm going to talk about Pentecostalism. Because I think I'm really glad that you're here, Andrew. I was like, man, I hope Andrew's here because I need a fact checker. Let me recap the last 2 weeks. The last 2 weeks we were embroiled in a debate. The debate emerged beginning in the late 19th century. There are all these massive changes happening in the late 19th century. Industrialization. Following on the heels of industrialization and coupled with industrialization, this major move in from the farms to the cities in the United States. So industrialization, urbanization, also massive, massive immigration during the years after the Civil War to the early part of the 20th century. In essence, in the years between 1861 and the beginning of the 20th century, the U.S. changes in almost every conceivable way. Dramatically. Coupled with these changes, there are some significant intellectual and scientific theories, advancements, discoveries. Most notable for us is the theory of Darwinism, which is actually the origin of the species is published 2 years into the Civil War, the American Civil War. And it's not until after the Civil War ends that the debate really kind of begins amongst churches. There are two theological responses to these many, many changes. The first says, hey, Christianity needs to kind of get with the program and update. We need to modernize. We're the modernist movement. The modernist movement is very friendly with new scientific theories. They really emphasize direct inner experience with the divine. That for them is more essential, more basic than a conviction of one's sinfulness and a conviction of the need for redemption. They tend to view the scriptures, the Christian scriptures, with more skepticism than the fundamentalists will. They tend to. They are very critical compared to the fundamentalists of the Christian scriptures. So instead of seeing the inspired word of God, the modernists look at the scriptures and they say, this is like something like a group diary of the Jewish people's religious experience. The modernists are also the public party. They do not think that the gospel should be limited just to individual conversions, but the gospel should have public effects. all of the difficulties, all of the suffering, all of the poverty associated with urbanization and industrialization, the modernists, through a movement called the Social Gospel Movement, want to do something to remedy all of the suffering caused by urbanization and industrialization. Now, the fundamentalists, reacting against the modernists, who say that the modernists are tossing out the essential aspects of the gospel, the essential aspects of Christianity, when they're trying to kind of modernize Christianity. The fundamentalists are saying, look, you can't, there's no such thing as a spirit, as a supernatural free gospel. That doesn't exist. You don't have Christianity if you try to rip all of the supernatural out and just go with those things that modern science would say, yeah, that's okay. We think that's okay. The fundamentalists are saying, no, you don't really have Christianity. So the fundamentalists are trying to preserve the fundamentals of the faith. The fundamentalist is, in essence, a marriage of two theological movements. One of them highly intellectual and theological, the other much more popular. The intellectual movement comes from the Princeton School. So the Princeton School of Theology, a bunch of really intelligent, thoughtful theologians get together and they really emphasize the validity of the Scripture, inspiration of the Scripture, inerrancy of the Scripture. They are coupled with, this intellectual part of the fundamentalist movement is coupled with the more populist movement. The more populist movement's theology is dispensational, if that means anything to you. It tends to be tends to be very pessimistic about the moral signs of the times. There's a sense among the populist fundamentalists that Christ's return was imminent and things were going down. Things were becoming catastrophically bad. The fundamentalist movement comes together and they publish several tracts trying to define the fundamentals of the faith. They come up with five. The five fundamentalists are, the five fundamentals are, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, substitutionary atonement of Christ, physical resurrection of Christ, the miracle working power of Christ. You can hear in those a strong pro-supernatural stance as opposed to the modernist anti-supernatural stance. The battle between the fundamentalists and the modernists comes to a head in 1925 when John Scopes teaches evolution in a public school in Dayton, Tennessee, is put on trial, and trial of the century happens. Clarence Darrow comes to support the modernist / Darwinist cause, and William Jennings Bryan, 4-time presidential candidate, he comes to defend the fundamentalist movement. At the end of the day, the modernists are beaten in the court case. John Scopes loses and has to pay a fine, but the fundamentalists kind of lose the broader battle. There's a sense culturally, a lot of this has to do with William Jennings Bryan's defense, which was not strong, that the fundamentalists are kind of like out of touch with the modern world. That there's something kind of backwards about them. That sense of the fundamentalists is kind of self-reinforcing in a way. The fundamentalists tend to feel that even though they are a majority in churches, they're a majority, and the modernists are a minority. The modernists tend to be amongst the elite, and the fundamentalists tend to view themselves as being outcasts. After the Scopes trial, and through the 1950s and early 60s, the populist form of fundamentalism comes to the forefront. And so if you have a picture in your mind, if the word fundamentalist is a nasty word for you, if it means somebody with very narrow ties and a gray suit and slicked over hair and, you know, very, very rigid and narrow, this is where the popular idea of fundamentalism comes from. That populist movement kind of comes to the forefront, and the more intellectual beginnings of fundamentalism sort of recede. A quote from Sidney Ahlstrom, he's a church historian that I really like, that I've been leaning on a lot in preparing these classes. Ahlstrom says, quote, after the wartime moratorium, the wartime moratorium being the First World War. After the First World War moratorium on the internal conflict was lifted, the old issues were rekindled. This militancy took two distinct forms. First, as an effort to prevent public schools and universities from teaching scientific theories which were deemed incompatible with traditional interpretations of the Bible. Second, as an effort to block the advance of liberal theology and modern scholarship in the churches. During this time, after World War I, the fundamentalists see their power, I'm going to say it more broadly. Protestant churches see their power and influence in American culture begin to wane significantly. Another quote from Ahlstrom. The Protestant churches of America did not lose their historic hegemony during the troubled 1920s, but they were made sharply aware that their ancient sway over the nation's moral life was threatened. Even as modern religious ideas steadily advanced, or as concern for social issues increased, the churches tended to lose their capacity to shape and inform American opinion. Intellectuals were offended as much by the obscurantism of the fundamentalists as by the cultural accommodation of the liberal churches. The intellectuals were leaving the churches in droves, with H.L. Mencken piping the tune and providing the laughs. How many of you are familiar with that name, H.L. Mencken? Okay, so a Baltimore Sun journalist and editorialist, he's very funny. He's very hostile to any sort of popular movement. He's not friendly with Christianity, of course, but he just loves to take potshots at any sort of popular movement at all. He's a really great read. He's a really fun read, but he, I am sure, helped move a lot of young people and more thoughtful people away from the fundamentalist movement in the 1920s. In the 1920s, emerged a kind of sense of lostness among American young people. So here at Gutenberg, I teach a lot of literature classes. My love is literature. I love history. I love philosophy. But if I'm going to sit down and read something, I'm going to read a book of literature. And this time that we're talking about is kind of captured in a series of novelists, great novelists like F. Scott Fitzgerald, Ernest Hemingway, T.S. Eliot. All of these authors, when you read them, there's a very sad sense that they have that the ideals that they maybe could have been held by former generations, they can't hold them anymore. My favorite novel probably of all time, I love this book so much, is a book called The Sun Also Rises by Ernest Hemingway. It's in the Gutenberg curriculum. And it's about a band of about five or six young people. 1926 is when it's published. And they're kind of hanging out in Paris. And you read the book, and you're just like, boy, what? There's nothing. Nothing happens in this book. It's just these five young people just drinking wine and being sad and going to bullfights. Nothing really happens. On the surface, nothing really happens. But when you look a little bit closer, when you kind of look about what's happening a little bit beyond just what the narrator is telling you, there's such terrible sadness and such a sense of being adrift. So in this book, The Sun Also Rises, the main character a couple times goes to his Catholic church. He's raised Catholic, and he will go, and he'll pray in this Catholic church, and he says, but nothing really happens. I'm just kind of left with just a feeling of, well, this is just kind of a habit that I do. I don't really believe it. I don't really disbelieve it. Life goes on. Real life takes place outside the walls of this church. It's a really powerful scene in the book in which Jake, the main character, and the other main characters are at this bar in Spain. It's the height of the running of the bulls, and Jake and all of his friends are inside. The party is going; it's getting louder and louder. And outside, the Catholic Church ceremony of Christ crucified is kind of being traipsed through the streets. And there's this real sense that the people inside the bar are kind of all lost. And there's this sense that Christianity is kind of receding down the street in Spain. There's not much comment given to it, but you just get this sense from Hemingway, from Fitzgerald, from T.S. Eliot, that there's an old way of life. It's strongly associated with Christianity, and it's just moving away. That's not something that we can really believe in anymore. The Great Gatsby, just the movie, I think, just came out or is about to come out. I don't know if you guys, has anybody seen it yet? Okay, anyway, it's a story of opulence and just a sense of lost ideals in this time. Okay, I will return to the fundamentalist modernist debate because it's still, as you guys have sensed, it's still kind of going on in different form today. So we'll pick it up next week. But for now, I'm going to talk about a third option to the upheaval of the late 19th century. And this third option is the Pentecostal movement. The challenge for this week, this is a class talking about challenges. The challenge this week is this. Is the Spirit of God still active today? The Pentecostals will look at the book of Acts and they'll see these miraculous things that God is doing through the apostles, through the early followers of Christ, and they kind of say, why not us? Why do we say that died then? Why not us? This could be happening with us now. So that's the challenge. Is the Spirit of God still active? In April 1906, the Los Angeles Times alerted its readers to a very strange phenomenon. Howling, shrieking, weird phenomenon at a downtown mission on Azusa Street. 1 year later, the Des Moines Capital in Iowa reported that a warrant had been issued for the arrest of the wife of a popular Republican Chief Justice of the Iowa Supreme Court, and the charge against her was that she was disturbing the peace of a residential community. The woman's name was Emma Cromer Ladd, and she was found guilty of presiding over a raucous religious service in which the devout lay strewn about the floor, sometimes unconscious, sometimes shouted in tongues, sometimes twitched in contortions. Not long after that, in Salem, Oregon, the newspaper followed the case of a frustrated wife of a colorful Pentecostal preacher named M.L. Ryan. M.L. Ryan's wife sued for divorce, saying that the gift of tongues could not mix with family life. The secular press was very skeptical about the beginnings of the Pentecostal movement, and for the most part, the conservative Christian press ignored it or disliked it. Despite its flashy nature, Pentecostalism's beginnings went almost nearly unnoticed by other Christians, but the movement grew so rapidly it could not be ignored very long. Since World War II, Pentecostal churches seem to be the fastest growing in all of Christendom. Life magazine in 1957 wrote a cover story. This is shocking to me. Just listen to the cover story title. Is there a third force in Christendom? I'm thinking about like Time magazine printing that title now. I think that there's just no way that it would even print that title. But anyway, that's what Life magazine ran as their cover story in 1957. Is there a third force in Christendom? The other two forces probably being Protestantism, Catholicism. There are several varieties of Pentecostalism. Classical Pentecostalism, meaning like the Holiness Pentecostalist movement, which begins with Charles Parham and William Seymour at the Azusa Street Mission in 1906, that's what this class is going to be about. Other varieties of Pentecostalism, Finish Work Pentecostalist, which began in 1910, that includes Assembly of God and most Pentecostal groups that are organized after 1914, Oneness or Pentecostal Unitarian Movement, which began in 1913, the Protestant Neo-Pentecostalist Movement, which dates from about 1960, the Catholic Charismatic Pentecostalist Movement, which begins roughly in 1966. Giving an accurate overview of the Pentecostalist movement is extremely difficult. So, you know, you learn a lot about your upbringing as you get older, and you look back and you realize that some things that you just took for granted are not normal at all. And so my background is I'm kind of Scottish, German, English by descent. I was raised in a Southern evangelical church, a Protestant church. And the Protestant church, of course, has its roots in, it finds its, its how do I say this? It's Jewish in its origin, okay? So all of those groups love written history. Jews love written history. Protestants love written history. Scots, for the most part, love written history. Not everybody loves written history. In the Pentecostalist movement, it's just not a huge value for them. It's not that they despise history, but it's about the here and now. It's about what's happening right now. So doing research on the history of the Pentecostalist movement, historians are notorious for being like, man, it's really tough because nobody is sitting there writing down what's going on. People want to be in the middle of it, right? Okay, so this was when I first delivered this class when I was teaching it at my church in Athens, I was like, man, this is a hard one to research, really hard one to research. So I'm going to focus on classical Pentecostalism. It is officially born on a date, April 14, 1906, and at a specific place, the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. But to get to that point, we've got to catch up a little bit with the Methodists. If you remember the Methodists, we met them right before the Revolutionary War. John Wesley's the guy. And the modern Pentecostalist movement is going to take some of John Wesley's, the main kernel of John Wesley's theology, and they're going to expand on it. Okay? So, at the end of the 19th century, some Methodists are beginning to feel maybe a little bit embarrassed about their beginnings because the Methodists have always been kind of, they've always done it low finance. Camp meetings, shoddy buildings. They kind of like maybe shout a little bit more than the other denominations do during sermons. So Methodists in the late 19th century start to kind of update their churches, robes for their choirs. Some start embracing Darwinism or at least flirting with Darwinism and other modernist movements. And from this, there develops a split among the Methodists. The traditionalists and the modernists. We've seen this split over and over. Amongst those who are not grouping themselves with the modernists, there's a split between those groups, between the traditionalists who want the modernists to keep with their roots and the Holiness Wesleyans. The Holiness Wesleyans are holding camp meetings for the faithful, and they are kind of the foundation or the fountain of the modern holiness movement. The traditionalists within Methodism and the holiness movement, they cannot stay together for very long. In 1883, there's a general conference held of the Methodist Episcopalian Church in the South. It's 1883. One leader speaks describing the holiness movement, and you will hear in his words some suspicion about the new holiness movement. Quote, "There has sprung up amongst us a party with holiness as its watchword. They have holiness associations, holiness meetings, holiness preachers, holiness evangelists, and holiness property. Religious experience is represented as if it existed only in two steps, the first out of condemnation into peace, the second into Christian perfection. The effect of this doctrine is to disparage the new birth in all of its stages of spiritual growth from the blade to the full corn in the ear. We do not question the sincerity of these brothers. We desire the church to profit from their earnest preaching and godly example, but we deplore their teachings so much as they advocate a monopoly on the experience, practice, and advocacy of holiness and separate themselves from the body of ministers and of discipline." These words foreshadow this looming battle in the Methodist Church. Many try to pull the Methodists back in line, try to keep it as a united movement, but eventually many quit, and there's a great come-outer movement of the late 19th century among radicals who believe that mainline Methodist churches are lost. They cannot be renewed according to holiness principles. So, fast forward about a dozen years to 1895. There's a man named Charles Parham. Charles Parham left the Methodist Church in 1895 because he disagreed with its hierarchy, and he complained that Methodist preachers were not left to preach by direct inspiration. He moved to Topeka, Iowa, to head the fire-baptized Holiness Church. 2 years after moving, in September of 1897, he and his newborn son, Claude, grow very ill. When they recover, Charles attributed their recovery to divine intervention. God healed them. He subsequently did Parham renounce all medical help and committed to preach divine healing and prayer for the sick. During this time, Parham taught at Topeka Bible School in Iowa. One day he challenged his students to answer this question. According to the scriptures, what empowered the Holy Church in its first mission? The students go, they do their research, they read the scriptures, and they return and they say, the Holy Spirit empowered the church. So they began to seek it, though none of them had experienced it. So they look at Acts and they see speaking in tongues, and they see the apostles healing people, and they say, these seem to be works done by the Holy Spirit. For several days leading up to New Year's Eve, December 31st, 1900, several of these students prayed and worshiped. One of them, named Agnes Osmond, the evening of January 1st, asked Parham to pray for her so that she could receive the gift of tongues. Parham did pray over her, laid hands on her, and Osmond began speaking in tongues. This next part is the thing that gives me pause. So I am suspicious, generally speaking, just put all my cards on the table. I am suspicious of the Pentecostalist movement. This is the thing that makes me wonder, though. She began speaking in Chinese. It was not just kind of like a babble language. She began speaking in Chinese. And afterwards, when others got the gift of tongues, they began speaking in specific languages also, which seems to me like the sort of tongues that was the form of speaking in tongues that it seems like the apostles had during the first Pentecost. Because they go into the street, if you remember the story, Jesus has returned to heaven, the apostles are in this upper room, and there are little tongues of fire that appear on their head, and they go into the street to the apostles. Peter begins preaching, and the other apostles also begin preaching, but they're preaching in different tongues, like foreign tongues. And it makes a lot of sense because it is a celebration in Jerusalem, which you would have a lot of Hellenized Jews who speak different languages, and they're all in Jerusalem. So it would make a lot of sense that speaking in tongues would be this incredible way to kind of like speak to people in their second language. So that's the thing that makes me think about the Pentecostalist movement's beginnings. They seem to be speaking in real recognized languages. They go to different churches, and in all, 21 known languages are spoken in these different churches. French, German, Hungarian, Bulgarian, Chinese, Japanese, Russian, Norwegian, etc. The people who speak these languages recognize the language, right? So it's not just like a private prayer language. It's an actual language. Eventually, the demand for students and for Parham himself, there were so many requests for them to speak that the Topeka school broke up so that everyone could kind of go their own way and preach. Parham relocated in Houston, Texas, where he started another Bible school. At that Bible school, there's a young black man named William Seymour, a quiet man, a son of former slaves who prayed constantly. He and Parham begin preaching and working together for a while in Texas. But then Seymour, 1906, leaves Houston to become the associate pastor of an African-American holiness mission in Los Angeles, California. He shows up in Los Angeles. 2 days after arriving, he preaches at a church. He returns a week later to find the front door of the church padlocked shut. Because he preached that the evidence, he was preaching the holiness belief that the sign of the Holy Spirit's indwelling was speaking in tongues. Undaunted, after being padlocked out, Seymour, staying at the home of another church member named Edward S. Lee, accepts Lee's invitation to hold Bible studies and prayer meetings. 5 weeks later, Edward S. Lee becomes the first to speak in tongues. Then many others begin speaking in tongues. And eventually they form a little congregation. The congregation moves to 312 Azusa Street, Los Angeles, which was formerly an African Methodist Episcopal church. Apparently the building is just kind of filled with junk, broken windows. They clean it up, put new paint on the walls, open it up just in time for worship, April 14, 1906. Pentecostalism is marked by this first revival meeting in the Azusa Street Church. The revival was characterized by ecstatic spiritual experiences, miracles, dramatic worship services, speaking in tongues, interracial mingling, which, just to remind you, interracial mingling is a big deal. This is the height of the Jim Crow era. But there's a tremendous variety of ethnic backgrounds: white, black, Hispanic, Asian, rich, poor. Furthermore, Seymour is one of the first, if not the first, to out and out reject the almost universal barriers to women in church leadership. One observer goes to the Azusa Street Revival, and this is what he says. No instruments of music are used, none are needed. No choir, no collections are taken, no bills have been posted to advertise the meetings, no church organization is at the back of it. All who are in touch with God realize as soon as they enter the meetings that the Holy Ghost is the leader. The LA Times is not so kind. The LA Times says, meetings are held in a tumble-down shack on Azusa Street, and the devotees of the weird divine doctrine practice the most fanatical rites, preach the wildest theories, and work themselves into a state of mad excitement in their peculiar zeal. Colored people and a sprinkling of whites compose the congregation, and night is made hideous in the neighborhood by the howlings of the worshipers who spend hours swaying back and forth in nerve-wracking attitude of prayer and supplication. They claim to have the gift of tongues and are able to understand the babble. What do Pentecostalists believe? Again, this is not the easiest thing to piece together. Feel pretty confident. I mean, I really had to dig to like kind of like put things in a systematic fashion. It's just not a value, a super, it's not something that Pentecostalists spend a lot of time doing. But here we go. Pentecostals are unabashed in their a belief and affirmation about the found in Joel 2:23-29. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The central teaching of Pentecostal theology is the holiness doctrine of the double cure. I'm going to quote from Rock of Ages, the hymn Rock of Ages, which was written in 1775 by an anti-Methodist Calvinist, but in it you still hear a reference to something called the double cure. Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. The double cure, remember John Wesley's experience. He became a Christian at an early age, but it just didn't seem to click for him. He becomes a missionary in Georgia. He just is. Things go very poorly. He has a bad love relationship. He ends up denying the Eucharist to his former girlfriend and her fiancé or husband. He leaves Savannah, Georgia on a boat. But he remembers this experience he had when first coming across the Atlantic. He had met a group of Moravians, and as the ship is tossed up into a storm, he sees these Moravians gathered together, and they're praying quietly, and they seem utterly at peace. And afterwards, Wesley goes up to him, and he's like, how in the world? Everyone was terrified, but you guys had such peace. And so he becomes very friendly with the Moravians, because the Moravians have something internal that he doesn't seem to have. Later, after leaving Georgia, he comes back to England. He attends a Moravian Bible study. At this Moravian Bible study, he has a sense that God has given him the next thing that he needed, sanctification. So he believed that he was justified when he was a young man, when he prayed the sinner's prayer when he was a young man. But sanctification happens in a moment when he is walking down Aldersgate Street in England. Okay? So here's what's really important to remember about Wesley. Wesley saw that the Christian life was, that God operated on the individual through a double cure. The double cure was first the act of justification, when one prays and asks for forgiveness from God. Second part of the double cure is the act of sanctification. Now I use the word act, or the event of sanctification. Previously, Christians had always understood the work of sanctification to be a process, a long and painful process. But for Wesley, Wesley has this sense that it's not so much a process as it's an event. You get it. It happened to him at Aldersgate. Okay? So it's a pretty substantial change from, I think, what the scriptures teach and from what the reformers were about. Okay. So this double cure is, in many ways, it's the heartbeat of Methodism. It becomes the heartbeat of the holiness movement also. But with Parham and with Seymour and their students, the double cure becomes a triple cure. First, the event of justification, then the event of sanctification, and then the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Justification saves. Sanctification makes us holy in this life. Baptism by the Holy Spirit, the third part of the triple cure, empowers the believer for ministry in the world. So, triple cure is an essential aspect of Pentecostal belief. In addition to the triple cure, early Pentecostals believe in an intense moment-by-moment relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. They believe that the end is probably near. They want to erase the 2,000 years between the present church and the early church. But despite wanting to return to the early church foundations, they like contemporary technologies to reach pre-modern ends. It's a kind of a funny thing about Pentecostals. Love contemporary technologies to kind of go back to like a primitive church. They believe the Holy Spirit infused all of life in practical, tangible ways. Gifts like wisdom, prophecy, words of knowledge, tongues and interpretations of tongues, impressions, leadings, and other forms of immediate divine guidance were popular among the holiness movement. And, amongst other things, Pentecostals employ more women as leaders than any other tradition, and they are probably more ethnically diverse than the other two major branches of Christendom, Protestantism and Catholicism. From April 14th, 1906 until 1915, get that, 9 years, there was an ongoing revival within the walls of the old building of the Azusa Street, off Azusa Street in Los Angeles. It sounds like it was just kind of constantly going. It doesn't mean that they were constantly holding worship services 24 hours a day, but it does sound like they want to have a worship service, a prayer meeting, a healing service. It happens for 9 years. It just is going on. But not long after 1915, the Pentecostal movement kind of begins to fracture relatively quickly. Today, there's an ongoing debate about who the real father of the Pentecostalist movement is. Is it Seymour? Is it Parham? Some accuse Parham of being racist, which seems hard to believe because he encouraged Seymour and other black leaders to join the movement to take prominent positions. So I think the best way to probably to think about the relationship between Parham and Seymour is probably like this. Parham lays the theological groundwork and Seymour is the catalyst and popularizer. There were plenty of hostilities against Pentecostals in the beginning. They were laughed at, harassed, and in some cases physically maimed for their beliefs and teachings. Skipping ahead now. Fundamentalists tended to be particularly critical of Pentecostals. G. Campbell Morgan, a mid-century conservative preacher, called Pentecostalism the last vomit of Satan. Many Pentecostalist movement, many Pentecostalist preachers said they were threatened for their beliefs. Some say their tents were toppled by angry mobs. Others said they were beaten for their teachings. So, to conclude, let me give you a couple of books that I have found very helpful. One, the author's name is Vincent Sinon. Vincent, V-I-N-S-O-N, Sinon, S-Y-N-A-N. Two helpful books, Aspects of Pentecostal-Charismatic Origins. And the second, The Holiness Pentecostal Movement in the United States, both by Vincent Sinon. The second, Grant Waker or Wacker, W-A-C-K-E-R. The title of the book is Heaven Below, and it's a book about the beginnings of Pentecostalism. I am skeptical of Pentecostalism, as I mentioned earlier. Part of it's just my makeup. I'm just really suspicious of what I sense to be emotional manipulation. I remember going to junior high camps. There's this camp called Fun in the Sun in South Georgia, and I remember, and it was quasi holiness Pentecostalist, and there were like five sermons during the course of this weekend, every night, and there's always like a really strong altar call, and you got this sense that like if you weren't waving your hands, you just didn't get it, man. So ever since then, I've had this kind of like real suspicion about that kind of movement. There's part of me that thinks, you know, God works in such bizarre ways, and it's fully conceivable to me that Charles Parham and those first students were actually speaking in actual languages and God was doing something really unique there. I can absolutely believe that. It seems to me, my experience with people who have gone to Pentecostalist/Holiness churches is I've heard so many stories about very lowercase c charismatic preachers who end up kind of doing power plays on their congregation because it's not about the doctrine. It's about the experience. And that lends itself to a certain kind of crowd control and manipulation that charismatic people tend to be able to use for ill ends. So I've just heard, I mean, we can all tell stories about every flavor of Christian denomination that's had abusive leaders, but it seems to me that the Pentecostalist/Holiness movement seems particularly given or susceptible to preachers who are very charismatic and tend to want power, sex, and money and are kind of good at getting that through religious means. Having said that, I just wonder what's going on that the Pentecostalist movement is moving so rapidly through Latin and South America. I mean, it is moving so rapidly. I don't know much about, maybe Naomi, you know more about it. I don't know much about what the churches that spring up for the Pentecostalist movement, say in Latin and South America, are like. And popularity has never necessarily been an indication of God's will. But nonetheless, it just makes me pause and think, well, maybe something's going on there. So I am, for the most part, kind of skeptical of the Holiness Pentecostal movement, but I'm still open to the idea that I might just be wrong and this is actually a real movement of God. That's kind of where I sit on it. And with that, that is perfect timing. We are done. Any questions? Any questions? Michael.
Is making Christianity about having a religious experience, we see that with the Pentecostals, and then we also see it with the modernists. Is religion about religious experiences? Is this something that seems to be like late 19th, 20th century, or is it chiefly American? Or
that is a great question, and it's an insightful question. I do think there is something American about it, but I don't think it's exclusively American. And what I mean by that is this. Americans in the late 19th century, or even in the early to mid-19th century, there is this sense that Christianity is for the common man. We do not need intercessors between us and God. Some of that is born out of reaction to the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. But some of that is just, it seems like the American temperament to see that I am a spiritual being and I can have direct contact with God. Nonetheless, I don't think that that is just an American tendency. It seems like maybe all people have that desire at least. So, and I think that that desire can explain why Pentecostalism has moved so quickly in other parts of the world, not just the United States. Other questions?
So to kind of sum that up, is people want to have religious experiences because it fulfills a spiritual desire in them.
Yeah, I think so. Gutenberg's freshmen and sophomores just read 2 weeks ago two books, the one by Pseudo Dionysius and the other by an unknown author, The Cloud of Unknowing. Both of them, both of these books advocate a sense that a person can have individual knowledge of God. Now, the means that you have that individual knowledge of God is by basically erasing one's mind of clutter, of even theology. But you can see even right there, and those books are written maybe 1,000 years ago, there's something so appealing about that sense that I can directly apprehend and understand God. So I think the movement, that sense of things is kind of liberated in the 19th century in the United States. But I do think that's an inborn sense that we all have, that I am a spiritual being, that there is some divine force, some God out there, and I can know him through some sort of interior knowledge. I can know him. Any other thoughts or questions?
Yeah, I think that with Pentecostalism and religious experience, basically what they said was, if you read the book of Acts, these people were not people who had just an exegesis, or they had just a academic understanding, but you know, it's pretty cool in Pentecostal groups to say, but they had an experience. You know, they had some empowerment, some relationship, some encounter with God, and that is what fueled their preaching. And so, I mean, the major doctrines of Pentecostalism, like you mentioned, eschatology. Pentecostalism is coming right after dispensationalism. They have a strong sense that they're on the edge of the eschaton, and they are praying for it, right? So in lots of this Pentecostal history and stuff, you can read in Azusa Street by Frank Bartleman, he'll talk about that they would be groaning, right? They would groan like they were women giving birth for hours. And not even only in Pentecostal churches. Frank Bartleman talks about that he went into a regular fundamentalist church. And, you know, he talks about that he felt prompted, typical Pentecostal phraseology about the leading of the Spirit. He felt prompted. He laid prostrate on the floor and began groaning. And eventually somebody came and said, "Hey, what the heck you doing? You sound like a woman in labor pains." And Frank Bartleman all the time is like, the stupidity of these people, can't they see what God is doing in our time? Mm. And so for the Pentecostal mindset, the eschaton is something that they are laboring kind of to bring into existence. Mm. But very connected with this is this strong missiological concept of missions. So in Azusa Street, people from all over the world are flying over to Azusa Street to have this experience. It's in the news. Frank Bartleman is writing articles. He's propounding the theology. He's talking about the experiences. And people from all over the world are flying to Azusa Street, this, you know, little shack, to have some experience and then to go back to their country and preach. And the argument was that they preached with more effectiveness, that they were now empowered in some way to do something that they otherwise could not do. So I guess pneumatology, eschatology, and missiology would be the biggest factors in Pentecostalism. What you described about the hierarchy and the power play and things like that is something that the earliest, the most primitive Pentecostals already see happening. And they're already critical of it. And you can...
They already see it happening. They anticipate it happening?
They see it beginning to happen in their movement. So Frank Bartleman towards the edge of his life. He's getting old, and he sees Pentecostalism becoming more sectarian, whereas before that they were much more inclusive. He sees it becoming much more bourgeois. There's Pentecostals in suits, and there's almost this feeling that you need to come to church in a suit. And, you know, granted, they dance until they take practically their whole suit off, but you better be there in a suit when you first walk through the doors. And you know, Bartleman and Seymour and these different guys, they are critical of what they see Pentecostalism moving towards, which is it's moving towards denominationalism. It's moving towards polarization. Before that, you know, Bartleman, he wanted all the pews to face each other so that it looked egalitarian. Anybody could speak. A lot of times his emphasis wasn't even preaching, right? He would put his head in this thing and he would just pray the whole time because they thought they were giving birth to something. I don't know. There's my two cents. I think Pentecostalism is extremely interesting.
Yeah.
I love the subjects.
Tim, in your research, did you come across anything about the newness of having the Holy Spirit giving people the gift of tongues and speaking in foreign languages, and then the whole idea that a person had to be educated in a foreign language to go and evangelize people in foreign countries? Well, in my reading, I came across a very interesting fact that within the Pentecostal movement in the early stages, they abandoned the whole idea that to go to a foreign country, one had to learn a foreign language, and they went over many young people went over to evangelize people in different languages, depending on the idea that the Holy Spirit was just going to give them this language, and it didn't happen. And many people came back to the United States kind of feeling very disheartened.
Yeah. Wow. No, I have not read
that. Oh, you
that.
Did? You no. haven't come across that? Oh,
no.
Yeah.
That because certainly does not mean that it's not true. There's...
As I understand it, the Pentecostal movement began in the early 1900s, like you said, but it also overlaid this other evangelical movement where there was a big movement to send send people all over the globe, so that with the whole idea that the whole world, that this was our chance to evangelize the whole world, then the whole world would come to Christ. And so so here you had a chance where the Pentecostals would could go over there and not even have to study a language. They could just evangelize with the power of the Holy Spirit.
That would let
the air
out of things.
But it never turned out that way.
Yeah. Wow.
Anyway.
Interesting. Very interesting. I will say one more thing. I was up in Portland with my mom. In any chance both of us have to go to Powell's Books up there, we go to Powell's Books. So we're in Powell's Books, and I run across this book on early Christians and medicine. What early Christians' approach to medicine was. And what I find interesting about the Pentecostalists is there's kind of like a primitivist movement away from medical, away from, you know, doctors and nurses and hospitals. This book, just based on my very quick reading of this book, that's never been the church's approach. The early church immediately kind of adopted what were the latest medical practices from the Greeks and the Romans at the time. So they had kind of a real, kind of a rational approach to medicine and understanding the human body. So I find that kind of, for the Pentecostalists to say they're kind of going back to a more primitive time where they just relied on God. Well, the church has always seemed to treat medicine as a valid endeavor. So anyway, this book looks really good. Thank you very much. Next week, a reform movement from the fundamentalists. That's what next week is, coming in the 1960s. Stay tuned.